Good morning. A couple things. First of all, I want to say something about Memorial Day. Today is the Sunday that we acknowledge it's Memorial Day, and as Christians, we need to understand two things. One, the Church of God transcends nationality. And when we say that, the Kingdom of God has his servants in China, North Korea, Myanmar, Indonesia, United Kingdom, in every nook and cranny of the world. And that's been true for centuries. And every war that has been ever fought has been overseen by the sovereign Lord who sits upon his throne and does all things according to the counsel of his own will. That's the first thing. The second thing is God has richly blessed this nation. If you were to look at many of the original documents for the colonies of the United States, you would see that God and Christ were in the center. And if you read the Puritan Compact, the Mayflower Compact, you would see that the people of God came here to worship. And God has richly blessed us. And education in the church, in our nation, was really so people could be taught the scriptures. And if you read the original education books for elementary school, they were the McGuffey's readers. And the McGuffey's readers were filled with the scriptures. And Harvard and Yale and other institutions across our land were started to train men for the gospel. So God has richly blessed us. And he's richly blessed the West because of the Reformation and the gospel. And so when we remember those who died and those who served in our military, we have to remember that ultimately it's God who provided us with the victories. It's God who provided us with our civilization. It is God who has maintained it. And we as the church need to acknowledge that we are citizens of heaven, pilgrims and sojourners here, and God has graciously placed us in this country, in this place, and we have not yet paid the price as Christians in this culture. As the scripture said, Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me. So we need to do two things today, and the first is to give thanks to God for his mercy and his grace in placing us here. And we need to do the second thing is we need to go and proclaim the gospel so that we can maintain that which God has given to us. So let's give thanks at this time. Our Father and God, we praise you and thank you for that which you have done through the years for us, that you have prepared a place where men and women came. Many of them came so that they could flee persecution, and they came to worship the God who created and sustains all of life. And we thank you for all of the institutions that were started in the past. And we confess, Father, that many of them have drifted away from the truth and that they have become bastions of evil and falsehood. We confess, Father, that as a church, oftentimes we have neglected and we have taken for granted those things that you have blessed us with. But we are thankful and praise you for your mercy and your grace. And we ask that as we proceed, that we will remember that our first obligation is to seek first the kingdom of God and in seeking first the kingdom of God that we are to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And now as we go to worship, Lord, we ask that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for the call to worship. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness.
to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thank you. You may be seated. Reading from Psalm 119. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Let us pray. Almighty God, who alone can bring order to the unruly wills and passions of sinful humanity, give your people grace so to love what you command and to desire what you promise, that among the many changes of this world, our hearts may surely be fixed where true joys are to be found through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And from Galatians chapter 2, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness come through the law, then Christ died in vain. As we go to prayer this morning, we have something to give thanks for. The Lighthouse Mission has been restored their funding. And Eileen is with us this morning after her surgery, and Rianne is with us also. Let us bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do praise you and thank you for the evidences of your mercy and grace. We thank you that you do not regard us according to our sin, nor reward us according to our iniquity. But you have cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, because Christ Jesus died. And not only did he die, but he was buried and rose again on the third day. We praise you and thank you for that which you have accomplished for us through Christ. And as we approach your throne of grace, we ask that we would be full of praise and thanks, For we are your children, and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we ask that as we live our lives, that we would be those who would remember that we are citizens of heaven, and whatever is transpiring in our life is there by design to mold us and to shape us into the image of your dear Son. We thank you that you are busy sanctifying us, setting us apart, that we would be holy and acceptable before you. We thank you that you have given us the indwelling Spirit whereby we call you Father. We thank you that we are knit together in the bond of Christ, and we ask that indeed we would be of one mind and of one accord. And we thank you, Father, that you have given us the privilege of serving you, that we have the privilege of declaring the message of salvation to men and women. That which is most precious, there is nothing more precious than the gospel of Jesus Christ, where men are transformed from sinners dead in trespasses and sins to children of God, citizens of heaven. And as we pray these things, Father, we ask that as we meditate upon our world, that we would also take it upon ourselves to intercede for those who are in authority. That we know, Father, that you are the one who's able to change the heart of the king as we manipulate water. So we ask that we would intercede for those in authority, and that there would be people in the halls of power who are your people, who are seeking first the kingdom of God, who are seeking the transformation of men and women from sinner to child of God. And we ask that you might give them wisdom and discernment as they speak, and that they would speak the truth in love. And Father, we thank you for your faithful servants throughout the world, and that they are faithful in declaring the truth of God at whatever price. We know, Father, that there are many who are your people who are suffering today because of their faithfulness. But we thank you, as the saying goes, that the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. And so we thank you that your church continues to grow. And for ourselves, Father, as we gather together here this day, we ask that this would be a time where we stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, and that we encourage one another as we see the day of the Lord approaching. And we ask that individually and corporately we would look for the return of Christ, knowing that when he returns, old things will pass away, and behold, all things will be new. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. Let's stand to sing, "To God Be the Glory."
Thank you.
be seated. Before I read the scripture and preach a sermon, I forgot to announce something. There is a community service at Mountain View this evening, and it's at 6 o'clock. Our scripture reading is taken from 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Let us pray. Once again, Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you might, by your Spirit, illumine our minds by the light of your word, and take captive our hearts by the power of your love. In Christ's name, amen. This epistle begins with no identification of the author, none of the introductory material that many other New Testament writers use. He just dives into the subject matter. So who is the author? Well, the author is the Apostle John. And if you remember in the gospel, he never identified himself in the gospel or in these three letters. He does identify himself as the author of the book of Revelation. But in the gospel, he refers to himself. And early in the gospel, he's one of the two disciples of John the Baptist that goes over to follow Christ. And he identifies himself multiple times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in the last portion of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, he says that this is the disciple who wrote the gospel. In the second and third epistles of John, he identifies himself as the elder. Why? Well, the probability is that he was so well known. His epistles and his gospel and the book of Revelation were all probably written in AD 90 and later, which means he was the last apostle, which means that he had been serving in the Church of God for a number of years, and he was recognized as such, and people understood that he was authoritarian because he was an apostle. But early in his life, we find that John was ambitious and he was competitive. One of the things that I learned over a few years is that being competitive leads to sin. At least it did in my life. I used to be very competitive. And I had a wife who refused to play any games with me because I was so competitive. I had a mother who got furious with me because I would be so competitive. And I learned that being competitive led to sin. And John evidences the fact that he's ambitious and competitive in the New Testament. First of all, Jesus calls James and John sons of thunder. Now, I don't know what image that draws to your mind, but you need to remember that Jesus named them well, because John wanted to call fire down upon the Samaritans. He wanted to do what Elijah did, to call down fire on the Samaritans. And Jesus had to rebuke him. John also wanted to sit next to Jesus, either on the right hand or the left, and his mother was the one who actually put in the petition. And then John was involved in the discussion about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And when he was involved in that discussion, that was after he had the privilege of being observing the transfiguration of Christ on the mountain. He was ambitious and competitive. But we know him, generally speaking, if you went into any church or any seminary and you mentioned who is the apostle of love, everybody would go, "Ah, John." And you will see that as he writes his three letters, that love is very much a focus of his letters. How does a man who is ambitious and competitive become known as the apostle of love? That the characteristic that people remember is that he was loving. It has something to do with his affinity with Christ. Remember that he identifies himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was one of the three, quote, inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They were the ones at the Mount of Transfiguration. But of those three, John was the beloved. May I suggest to you that John became known as the apostle of love because Jesus loved him first. We love Christ because he loves us first. So here's the author. And he has writings. And his gospel was written for a purpose. And that purpose is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing on his name, you might have eternal life. The gospel of John is evangelistic. 2 John was written to encourage others to continue to walk in the truth and to warn of deceivers. 3 John was written to encourage, commend, and to warn. The book of Revelation is written to encourage those who are partakers in tribulation and kingdom. 1 John is written for three reasons: that your joy may be full, that you may not sin, and that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's why the first epistle of John is written. The word "no" appears 36 times in the book. The word "no." It's an important word. I've had to deal with people when they come up to me and, how can I know that I am a Christian? The New Testament gives us things to examine. And the New Testament tells us to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And so that's a very good question to ask, and it's a very good question to examine. And the first epistle of John is written that you may know that you have eternal life. The epistle also speaks of confidence. He uses the word confidence in 1 John 2:28, 3:21, 4:17, and 5:14, that you have confidence of your faith. You know how much confidence you have in your faith when you stumble with telling somebody the gospel. You know how much confidence you have the faith when you avoid telling the gospel. You know how much confidence you have in the faith when you don't want to confront evil. John is written, this epistle is written so that you might have confidence. John is interested in absolute truth. We live in a culture, and I have friends that I've gone around this with that want you to think that you have your truth as opposed to anybody else's truth. John's not interested in that. I got in a discussion one time. A young man was in eighth grade, and his grandfather is my friend, and he was talking about how his grandson was learning the truth of science. And I said to him, that's not true. Science is not true. Grandfather decided to argue with me. I'll put it gently. It was not resolved, our difference. But when you read the scriptures, truth resides in God. God says he is the Lord God of truth. Jesus Christ says, I am the way and the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And if you, as a believer, are interested in truth, you ought to be interested in the triune God. Truth comes from God, is God, for he is true. And John is very much interested in the truth. He's also interested in the certainties of the gospel. The gospel is true and it's unchanging. The gospel has a moral certainty about it because the gospel produces holiness. We speak about being justified and we are saved through faith alone. But if you are justified, you will become holy. It's called sanctification. John is very much interested in that process, that you become holy. And the gospel will produce it. If you think about what Jesus says about you must be born again, if a child is born, you expect the child to grow. Well, you need to think about being born again as your justification, but then you have a process of growth. And that process of growth is called sanctification. And if you read the book of Romans, you'll see that Paul, in the book of Romans, includes the three processes in the word sanctification. In the word salvation. To Paul in Romans, it's justification, that's part of salvation, sanctification, that's part of salvation, and glorification, that's part of salvation. And you see this when he says that all creation groans and await the adoption of sons. Your adoption as a son is the redemption of your body. The Apostle John is very interested in producing holiness in the believer. Also, John is very concerned about love being manifested in the character of every believer. In this epistle, he's very concerned. Chapter 4, the theme of chapter 4 is love. And the last certainty that he's concerned about in this epistle is that we have fellowship with God and the church. Now, I know that we think we have fellowship when we sit down and have cookies and coffee and maybe even a meal together. That's not the fellowship in mind. The fellowship in mind is a union, a partnership with God and his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks of it in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, that they may be one even as we are one. This is the fellowship that John is interested in this epistle. Now, I've given you an overview of the epistle. Now let's take a look at these first four verses. First of all, the gospel is permanent from the beginning. From the beginning. What's the beginning? The beginning was John the Baptist. The beginning was Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist and Jesus Christ had the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the beginning. And you'll see from the book of Jude, the gospel is once delivered. Once delivered. Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that we are not to be carried about with various and strange doctrines, but that we're to be established by grace. There are many who, since the ascent of Jesus Christ, who have come with a, quote, new word from God. I could give you a list of new words from God. Muhammad, AD 700. Mary Baker Eddy, 1800s. The Russellites, 1800s. The Mormons, 1800s. And then you have the Gnostics and the Docetists and all of those people back there in the 200s and 300s and 400s, all with a, quote, new word from God. No, there are no new words from God. The gospel is permanent from the beginning. Once delivered, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it is sensible, which means it is not mystical. It is not something that is ethereal. It is something that was heard, seen, beheld, and handled. You see, John mentions the word of life. The word of life is two things. It's the person of Christ and the words that he spoke. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But we find in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." So the life is the person of Christ and the words that he spoke. And the apostle is telling us that, first of all, he was there. You'll notice that he mentions we. He doesn't say I, he says we. He's speaking of all the apostles. We heard. They were there at the Sermon on the Mount. They were there when he was in the temple confronting the Pharisees. They heard Jesus Christ. They heard him. They saw him. They were there when 5 loaves and 2 fish were turned into feeding 5,000 people. And they were there when they picked up the loaves left over. They were there when Jesus fed the 4,000. They were in the boat when Jesus walked on water. They were there. Not only did they see, but they beheld. They looked upon. What does it mean to look upon? It means to gaze upon and seek to come to some understanding of what's going on. They beheld. They looked at. I can see. Seeing is one thing, but looking upon is a little bit more. And then, of course, we have the word handled. John himself, his head was on the breast of Christ at the Lord's Supper. And after the resurrection, you may recall that Jesus said, "Handle me." He even told Thomas, "Put your hand through the scars." So John is telling us that the gospel has been witnessed, and the gospel is the person of Christ as well as the word of Christ. And the proclamation is what we hear. See, in the text, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 17, Jesus mentions us. How does he mention us? We are mentioned as those who will receive the word from the apostles. John 17, in the first section, Jesus prays to his Father about himself and the Father. In the middle section, he prays about the apostles. And in the last section, he prays about those who will hear the gospel and respond to the gospel from the word of the apostles. And here in 1 John 1, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you. And what do they declare? That eternal life which was with the Father. He's speaking of Christ. 1 John chapter 1. In him was life. In him was life. And John here speaks to us and tells us that we speak of the life that was with the Father and was manifested to us. And we declare this to you. And the purpose, again, is that we might have fellowship with the Father. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God called you into fellowship with Jesus Christ. You are to be unified with him. You are to be bound up with him. You are to have the mind of Christ. You are to see things the way Christ sees them. When you go to an athletic event and see 40,000 people in the stands, you are to think in terms of, there's 40,000 people that need the gospel. When you drive down the highway and somebody cuts you in, you are to think in terms of, that person is angry or upset. They need to know the gospel. We need to think. We are to have the mind of Christ. That's what the fellowship is. We are to have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In the Gospel of John, chapter 17, Jesus writes or speaks in his prayer, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they all may be one. That oneness is to be what? As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That's the fellowship that we are called to do. We are to be one with the Father and the Son. And we are to be this so that the world may believe that God the Father sent the Son. And then Jesus goes on and says, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now, this particular verse is being taken out of context and used across the world for the ecumenical movement. It's taken out of context. How do I know? Because if you listen to those who are preaching and teaching this, the person of Christ that they speak of is not the person of Christ in the scriptures. They don't speak of God's wrath. They don't speak of God's wrath being poured out upon Christ at the cross. And they don't speak of the consequences of anyone who denies the person of Christ as the penal substitute. You have to beware of what people are doing. And Jesus wants us to be one just as we are. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. If we are one with the Father and with the Son, it's the result of the Father sending the Son. And why did the Son be sent? He was sent to die for sinners. He was sent to rescue us from the wrath of God. And he took the wrath of God upon himself. This is the root of our fellowship with the Father and the Son. Jesus goes on. He says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Here we come back to the know. 1 John is written that you might know that you have eternal life. That you might know Jesus the Christ. You have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And the ultimate purpose is that you might have joy. Joy. Full satisfaction. Full satisfaction. Jesus Christ despised the shame and endured the cross for the joy set before him. You and I are to be bound together in fellowship with the Father and with his Son so that our joy will be full. If we are, then we understand what Paul says in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always, for this is the will of God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And Paul writes at the end of Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. You cannot give thanks unless you are bound together in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And lastly, the kingdom of God. We speak of the kingdom of God. You and I are to be members of the kingdom of God. We are to pursue the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is why the first epistle is written. It's written that you might have joy. And as we meditate upon this, I would meditate upon it understanding that, I don't know about you, but I have been rebuked, I guess that's the word, rebuked a number of times in my life because I don't evidence joy. And I can remember being told by somebody I was responsible to, Russell, if you're going to serve the Lord, you've got to be joyful. And that's hard for me to do sometimes, to be joyful. But that's why this book is written. That we might have joy. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a faithful God and that you have given us the Spirit whereby we call you Father. And that as we are knit together with you in the bonds of fellowship, may we truly worship you in spirit and in truth. And may we see things as you see them. May we look at our world understanding the depth of sin of man. And that I am man, and apart from your mercy and your grace, I would be bound in bondage to sin and death. But because of your great mercy and your love, you have pulled me and those who believe in you from the pit, and you set us upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And we ask as we meditate upon this wondrous work of grace, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of him who did love us and die for us, and that we would understand that we are your servants, the sheep of your pasture, ambassadors of Christ, and that we are on a pilgrimage to that which you have for us in the new creation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing Wonderful Words of Life. Thank you. Just a reminder, there is a service at Mountain View at 6 p.m. The meditation will be on Philippians 3, 1 through 11. Let us pray. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.